Whether we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation, which operates in the patient enduring of the same sufferings that we also endure, and our hope for you is steadfast. Having discussed one, and most importantly, the primary source of comfort and relief, which is having a shared suffering with Christ, he presents a second aspect, that the disciples' salvation was obtained in this manner. Do not be discouraged, he urges, nor be daunted and fearful because we are tormented, for this very situation should instead be a reason for your encouragement, for if we did not suffer, it would have led to the downfall of you all. How so? Because if we had not preached to you the word due to lack of courage or fear of danger, by which you learned the truth, your status would have been dire. Do you see Paul's intensity and fervent argument again? The very things that alarmed them, he uses for their consoling. For he says, the greater the severity of our persecution, the stronger your optimism should be. Because in proportion is the intensification of your salvation and comfort. Because what is as comforting as having obtained such blessings through preaching? Then, so he doesn't appear to be complimenting himself alone. See how he includes them in these appreciations. He adds to the words, whether we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation, which works in the patient enduring of the same sufferings that we also suffer. Later on, he makes this point more evident, saying, as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also partake in the comfort. But here too he makes a reference to it in his words, the same sufferings, thereby including them in what he says. Because his point is, your salvation is not just our work, but yours too. Both we suffer while we preach the word to you, and you endure the exact same hardships in accepting it. We, to give what we received, you, to take what is given and not lose it. Now what humility can top this, considering that he elevates those so far beneath him to the same level of endurance? He says, which worked in enduring the same sufferings. Hence, your salvation doesn't just come through belief, but also through experiencing and enduring the same challenges with us. Like a boxer is admired when he only presents himself and is well prepared, demonstrating his skill inwardly. But when he gets into action, bearing punches and striking his opponent, then he truly shines most, as his training is put into full action and his expertise is patently displayed. Similarly, your salvation is more actively showcased, magnified, and increased when it is enduring, when it suffers and handles all situations gracefully. Thus, achieving salvation doesn't involve doing wrong, but enduring the wrong. Furthermore, he mentions which is achieved, not which works, to imply that along with their willingness, grace present in them significantly contributes to their endurance. Verse 7. And our hope for you is steadfast. That is, even if you should endure many hardships, we are confident that you will not turn back, either because of your own trials or because of our persecutions. We are so far from suspecting you of being troubled because of our sufferings that even when you yourselves are in danger, we are then confident about you. 2. Do you see how much they have grown since the previous letter, as he praises them far beyond what he did for the Macedonians in that letter? For the Macedonians he was worried and said, we sent Timothy to you, to strengthen you and to encourage you about your faith, so that no one would be disturbed by these trials. You know that we are destined for this. 1 Thessalonians 2:3, 1 Thessalonians 2:3, and again, that's why, when I couldn't stand it any longer, I sent someone to find out about your faith, in case the tempter had tempted you and our work would be wasted. 2 Cor 1:5, verse 5. But in regards to the Corinthians, he doesn't express such concerns, instead quite the opposite. Our hope for you is steadfast. 2 Cor 1:6, 7, verse 6, 7. Or whether we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also are you of the comfort. The apostles were burdened for their sake, as he demonstrated when he said, if we are afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. He also wanted to convey that they were consoled for their benefit too. He mentioned this earlier in a more general way, saying, blessed be God who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble. He reiterates it here in different yet clearer words that better cater to their needs. When we are comforted, he says, It's for your comfort. He implies that even if we don't comfort you verbally, our comfort becomes your motivation. If we have a small measure of relief, it serves as your encouragement, and our comfort translates into your comfort. Just as you view our tribulations as your own, you also see our comfort as your own. It's only fair that if you share in our misfortune, you also partake in our good fortune. So if you share in everything, in tribulation and comfort alike, you wouldn't blame us for our slow response or delayed arrival, since we are in trouble and comfort for you. To dissipate the harshness of saying we suffer for your sake, he adds, we also get comforted for your sake, and we are not the only ones in danger, for you, he states, share in the same sufferings. Thus, by considering them partakers in the peril and attributing their comfort to them, he softens his words. If we seem to be in a tough spot, take heart. We endure this so your faith may grow stronger. And if we are comforted, rejoice in that too, for we enjoy this for your sake, so you can draw some encouragement from our joy. And the comfort he mentions here is something they not only obtained from being comforted by the apostles themselves, but also from knowing that the apostles were at peace. He states next, knowing that as you share in the sufferings, you share in the comfort too. Just as you feel distressed when we are being persecuted, as if you yourselves were suffering, we know that when we are comforted, you also consider the joy as your own. What could be more humble than this attitude? Though he faced the greater risk, he considers them partakers, despite them not enduring any part of it, while he credits them with the entire cause of their comfort, not his own efforts. Next, after previously speaking only in general terms about troubles, he now mentions the place too where they endured them. For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, about the distress that occurred to us in Asia. We say these things, he asserts, so you aren't unaware of what happened to us. Indeed, we've firmly tried for you to understand our situation, which reflects a deep love. This sentiment was even conveyed in his previous letter. As he noted, there's a significant opportunity for effective work for me in Ephesus, but also many opponents. Bringing to their attention the challenges he encountered, he states, I don't want you to be oblivious to the adversity that came upon us in Asia, and he echoed this in his letter to the Ephesians. Having sent Tychicus to them, he offered as the basis for his journey. So, he said, in order for you to also understand my situation and my condition, Tychicus, the loved brother and trustworthy servant in the Lord, will inform you of everything. I dispatched him to you specifically for you to be knowledgeable about our circumstance and for him to console your hearts. He does this in other letters too. Far from being needless, it's incredibly essential because of his deep affection for his followers and their constant trials. Knowing each other's experiences could be a great comfort. Therefore, if the situations were unfortunate, they could prepare to be spirited and more secure against stumbling, or if things were well, they could share in the rejoicing. Here he mentions not only being freed from trials, but also being besieged by them, stating, we were heavily burdened beyond our capacity, like a ship sinking under a heavy load. It might appear he's only saying the same thing twice, heavily and beyond our capacity. However, he's making two different points. He clarifies, the danger was not only huge, but it was more than we could handle, to a point where we even despaired for our lives. That is, we no longer had any expectation of living. What David refers to as the gates of hell, the pangs, and the shadow of death, he expressed by saying, we endured danger filled with certain death. But we felt the sentence of death in ourselves, so we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. What is this, the answer of death, the decision, the verdict, the anticipation? For this is what our matters spoke. Our fates provided this response. We will certainly die. Indeed, this did not become a reality, but only arrived at our expectations and stopped there. For the state of our matters made it evident, however, God's power did not allow this realization to take effect, but it only occurred in our thought and expectation. Therefore, he says, we had the answer of death in ourselves, not in reality. And why did he allow such great danger to remove our hope and lead us to despair? So that we should not trust in ourselves, he says, but in God. Paul stated these words, not reflecting his own disposition. no way to such a thought, but he was tuning others through his comments about himself and out of his keen desire to express humility. Hence he goes on saying, "A thorn was given to me in the flesh to prevent me from being too highly exalted." But God does not state that he was allowing the trials for this reason, but for another purpose. What else? That his strength might be more revealed. "For," he says, "my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness." However, as I mentioned earlier, he never forgets his own unique demeanor, grouping himself with those who fall greatly short and require substantial discipline and correction. For if a single trial or two is enough to sober even average individuals, then why would he, who more than anyone else had pursued humility throughout his life and had suffered like no other, need this reminder after so many years and the practice of wisdom worthy of the heavens? From which it is clear that here too, out of modesty and to humble those who thought highly of themselves and bragged, he states that we should not trust in ourselves but in God. And notice how he treats them gently here as well. "For," he says, "these trials were allowed to happen to us for your benefit. You are of such great value in God's eyes, for whether we are afflicted," he says, "it's for your comfort and salvation. But they were excessive for our sake, so we wouldn't become arrogant. For we were burdened heavily, beyond our ability, so that we wouldn't rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." He again reminds them of the doctrine of the resurrection, about which he spoke at length in the previous letter, and reinforces it with the current situation. Hence he added, "Who saved us from such great deaths?" He didn't say, "from such immense dangers," simultaneously demonstrating the unbearable intensity of the trials and reaffirming the doctrine I've discussed. While the resurrection was a future event, he illustrates that it happens daily. When God lifts up a man who was in despair and brought to the brink of Hades, he is showing nothing less than a resurrection, pulling him from the very verge of death where he had fallen into. Hence, in cases of those considered hopeless and then restored from severe illness or unbearable trials, it's a common phrase to say, "We have witnessed a resurrection of the dead in his situation." Verses 10 and 11. "And we have placed our hope that he will continue to deliver us, you also cooperating on our behalf through your prayers, so that for the gift given to us by many, gratitude may be expressed by many on our behalf." Given that the phrase, "we should not trust in ourselves," could be seen as a universal admonition and an accusation directed at some of them, he gently eases his claim by portraying their prayers as a strong safeguard and simultaneously indicating that our life should always be a battleground. In the words, "and we have placed our hope that he will also continue to deliver us," he forecasts a future wave of countless trials, yet nowhere is there ever abandonment, rather always help and support. Afraid that the constant dangers might hearten them, he shows the function of these perils, such as not to trust in ourselves, intended to maintain us in continuous humility, and for their salvation to be achieved, along with many other benefits, participation with Christ. For he says, "the sufferings of Christ are abundant in us," suffering for the believers. "For," he says, "if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation." The greater radiance this last one, that is their salvation, will shine with, which, he says, works in you in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, their transformation into toughness, and in addition to all these, that of witnessing the resurrection vividly depicted before their eyes. "For he has rescued us from such great death, being diligent and always gazing towards him. For," he says, "we have placed our hope that he will deliver us," its firm bonding them to prayers. For he says, "you also joining in helping us through your prayers." Having thus shown the benefit of affliction and then made them energetic, he strengthens their spirits for the battle again and encourages them to virtue by bearing testimony to the potency of their prayers. For God had granted Paul due to these, as he says, "you joining in helping us through prayer." But what does this mean? That thanks may be given by many for the gift granted to us through many on our behalf. "He rescued us from those deaths," he says, "you also assisting by praying," that is, all of you praying for us, "for the gift granted to us," that is, our salvation, "he was pleased to give you all, so that many people might thank him, because many also received the favor." 5. And he said this, both to motivate them to pray for others and to help them always express gratitude to God for whatever happens to others, indicating that he also greatly desires this. For those who are mindful enough to do both these for others will set an even stronger example of doing the same for themselves. In addition to this, he teaches them humility and guides them to have more passionate love. For if he, who was so much higher than them, admits that he has been saved by their prayers, and that his salvation was a gift from God due to their prayers, imagine the humility and disposition they should have had. And notice, I ask you, that even if God does something out of kindness, prayer greatly contributes to it. At first he attributed his rescue to God's compassion. He says, "The God of mercy himself saved us," but here he also gives credit to their prayers. Because the one who was in debt of 10,000 talents was shown compassion by God after he fell at his feet, even though it's written, "Moved with compassion, he freed him." And again, to the woman of Canaan, it was after her persistent begging that he finally healed her daughter, even though he healed her out of mercy. From this, we learn that even though we are to receive mercy, we must first make ourselves deserving of it. For even though there's mercy, it searches for those who are worthy. It won't be granted indiscriminately to all, especially to those who show no remorse. For he says, "I will show mercy on whom I show mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Notice at least what he says here, "you also helping together by prayer." He hasn't assigned the entire good work to them, to avoid making them conceited. Nor has he completely deprived them of any part in it, in order to encourage them, inspire their enthusiasm, and unify them. Hence, he said, "He also granted you my safety." Because often God is swayed by a multitude praying in unison. Hence, he also said to the prophet, "Should I not spare this city where more than 120,000 people live?" But lest you think he only respects the masses, he says, "Even though the number of Israelites is as numerous as the sand by the sea, only a remnant will be saved." So how did he save the Ninevites? Because in their case, there was not only a multitude, but also virtue. Every one of them turned from their evil way. Moreover, when he saved them, he said that they didn't discern between their right hand and their left hand, making it apparent that they had previously sinned more out of ignorance than wickedness. It's apparent also from their conversion upon hearing just a few words. But if their being 120,000 was enough in itself to save them, what had previously stopped them from being saved? And why doesn't he say to the prophet, "Shouldn't I spare this city which is so penitent?" Instead, he mentions the vast population. This is also presented as supporting the argument. The prophet knew they had repented, but was unaware of their numbers or their simplicity. So in every possible way, he is trying to soften them. For greatness in numbers does have influence when combined with virtue. Indeed, the scripture makes this clear elsewhere as well, where it says, "But prayer was being made fervently by the church to God for him. Such was its strength that the apostle was led forth and delivered from all his chains and guards, even though the doors were bolted and the guards were sleeping on either side. But just as the power of large numbers coupled with virtue is mighty, when pollution is present, it yields nothing. For the Israelites, whom he says were as numerous as the sand by the sea, all perished, as did the countless people during the time of Noah. Such mass means nothing on its own, but only as an added factor." 6. Let us then be proactive in gathering together to pray, and let us intercede for one another, as they did for the apostles, because in doing so, we both adhere to a commandment and are anointed in love. And when I talk about love, I'm referring to all good things, and also cultivate a more fervent thankfulness, for those who are grateful for others' blessings will undoubtedly be more so for their own. This was the regular practice of David, too, as he said, "Glorify the Lord with me, let's raise his name together." Psalm 6:4-3. This is also consistently urged by the apostle. Let us aim for the same, and let's openly express God's kindness to all, so we can gather others to participate in praise. For if we make known any good done for us by people, it encourages them to be more ready to help us. Far more, by highlighting God's blessings, we are likely to increase His goodwill towards us. And if we encourage others to join us in thanks after receiving benefits from people, we should all the more aim to bring others to God who can give thanks on our behalf. For if Paul, who had great assurance in God, did this, it is much more essential for us. Let us then call on the saints to give thanks for us, and let's do the same for one another. Especially for priests, this good act is their right, since it's a great privilege. By approaching God, we first give thanks for the entire world and all good things shared by everyone. While God's blessings are for everyone, your personal survival is included in the collective well-being, meaning you should give shared thanks for your own unique blessing, as well as uniquely thank Him for universal blessings. For He didn't just light up the sun for you alone, but for everyone equally. However, you have it in full measure on your part. The sun is large enough for the collective good, yet you as an individual perceive it as large as anyone else. Therefore, you owe a gratitude as vast as everyone's combined, and you should thank God for both shared blessings and individual virtues of others, because we also receive many blessings on account of others. If only 10 righteous people were found in Sodom, it would have been spared its downfall. So let's also be thankful for others' faith in God. It's a traditional practice embedded in the church from the outset. Paul expressed his gratitude for the Romans, Romans 8:8, the Corinthians, 1 Cor 4:1, and the entire world, 1 Tim 2:1, 1 Tim 2:1. And don't say, I didn't contribute to the good work, because even if you didn't, you should still give thanks if your counterpart is doing well. Furthermore, by expressing your approval, you claim it as your own, share in its glory, and will also receive its reward. That's why church laws prompt prayers to be offered in this way, not only for the faithful, but also for the catechumens. The laws motivate the faithful to intercede for the uninitiated. When the deacon says, "Let's earnestly pray for the catechumens," he's merely rallying all pious individuals to pray for them, despite the fact that the catechumens are still outsiders. They're not yet part of Christ's body, haven't received the mysteries, and are still separated from the spiritual flock. But if we should intercede for these individuals, then we should all the more do so for our own members. That's why he urges you to earnestly pray for them, so you don't dismiss them as strangers, but pay attention to them. They're yet to join the prescribed prayers that Christ initiated. They lack confidence and require support from those who have been initiated. They're standing outside the king's courts, far from the sacred boundaries. Hence, they're even dismissed while sacred prayers are ongoing. The deacon therefore encourages you to pray for them, that they may become members of your group, so they're no longer strangers. The words, "Let's pray," are not just directed to the priests, but also to all the people. When he says, "Let's stand in order, let's pray," he's encouraging everyone to pray. 7. Then he begins the prayer saying, "May the all-compassionate and merciful God listen to their prayers." So you might not ask, "What should we pray for?" They are strangers not yet joined to the group. By what means can I grab the attention of God? How can I persuade Him to show them mercy and forgiveness? To ease your confusion on these matters, notice how he clarifies your confusion, saying, "May the all-compassionate and merciful God listen." Did you hear that? All-compassionate God? No need for further confusion, for the all-compassionate shows compassion to everyone, both sinners and friends. So don't ask, "How should I approach Him on their behalf?" He Himself will listen to their prayers. And what could the catechumen's prayer be but that they may not remain catechumens? He then also suggests how to pray. And what's this? That He would open the ears of their hearts, because theirs are still closed and plugged. Ears, he says, not the physical ones, but those of understanding, so as to hear the things which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man. 1 Cor 2:9 is live 4. For as they have not heard the unsaid mysteries, and they stand somewhat distant and far from them, and even if they should hear, they don't understand what's being said. For those mysteries require a lot of understanding, not just hearing, and the inward ears they do not yet have. That's why he also invokes for them a prophet's gift, because the prophet spoke in this manner: "God gives me the tongue of instruction, so I know how to speak timely words, because He opened my mouth. He gave me early in the morning. He granted me an understanding ear. Isaiah 4, Sept. Just as the prophets heard differently than the many, so do the faithful than the catechumens. This also teaches the catechumen not to learn to hear these things from men, for he says, Call no one on earth your teacher, but from above, from heaven, for they will all be taught by God. Isaiah 13. Therefore, he says, incorporate into them the word of truth, so they may learn from within, because they do not yet understand the word of truth as they should. Instill his fear in them. But this is not enough, because some fell by the wayside and some on the rock. We do not ask for this. Rather, as in rich soil the plow creates grooves, so we pray it's the same here, that by deeply tilling the fallow ground of their minds, they may absorb what is given to them and accurately remember everything they have heard. In addition, he says, and strengthen his faith in their minds. That means it should not only rest on the surface, but also take deep root. Reveal to them the gospel of righteousness. He clarifies that the veil is double-sided, part that the eyes of their understanding were closed, part that the gospel was hidden from them. This is why he previously mentioned, open the ears of their hearts, and now unveil to them the gospel of righteousness. That is, both make them wise and ready for the seed, and instruct them and plant the seed in them, because even if they are prepared, if God does not reveal, it is unprofitable. And even if God reveals but they do not accept, it leads to the same futility. Therefore, we ask for both, that he might open their hearts and unveil the gospel. Because even if royal decorations are hidden beneath a veil, it will not be beneficial if the eyes are just looking, nor will it help if they are exposed, if the eyes are not alert. But both can be accomplished if they desire it first. So what is the gospel of righteousness? It is what makes one righteous. By using these words, he guides them towards the desire for baptism, indicating that the gospel is not only for the absolution of sins, but also for the achievement of righteousness. 8. That he would grant them a godly mind, sound judgment, and a virtuous way of life. Such faithful individuals who are attached to the things of life should pay attention. For if we are encouraged to request these things for the uninformed, consider what we who ask for others should devote ourselves to, for our way of life should align with the gospel. Therefore, the prayer's structure transitions from the teachings of the gospel to the behavior. In response to the words, that he would unveil to them the gospel of righteousness, it continues with, that he would give them a godly mind. And what does godly mean? It means that God may reside within, for he says, I will live within them and walk among them. 11:16-12. When the mind becomes righteous, when it discards its sins, it becomes a dwelling for God. Romans 16. However, when God resides within, nothing human will remain. The mind thus turns godly, expressing every word from him, acting genuinely as the house where God resides. Therefore, the one who is foul with words does not possess a godly mind, nor does the one who finds pleasure in jesting and laughter. Sound judgment. What does it mean to have sound judgment? It means to enjoy mental and spiritual health, for he who is suppressed by wicked desires and blinded by present situations can never be sound or healthy. Just like a sick person craves things that are unhealthy for him, so does a person who lacks sound judgment. And a virtuous way of life matches the teachings and needs a corresponding way of life. Pay attention to this, you who come to baptism towards the end of your life, for we indeed pray that after baptism you may lead a virtuous life, but you are striving to leave without it, because even if you are justified, it is only by faith. But we pray that you should also have the confidence that comes from good deeds. Continually thinking about his things, focusing on his things, practicing his things. We don't ask for sound judgment and virtuous behavior for just one day or two or three, but for our entire life duration. And the basis for all good things is focusing on his things. Many people pursue their own interests, not the things that belong to Jesus Christ. Philip 2:21. But how can we do this? Besides prayer, we also need to add our personal efforts. By engaging with his law day and night. Hence, he goes on to request we engage in his law. Just as he said continually before, he now says day and night. That's why I feel cringy for those who barely make it to church even once a year. How can they justify themselves who are encouraged not just to familiarize themselves with the law during the day and night, but to be immersed in it, that is, to be constantly interacting with it, yet fail to do so for even the tiniest portion of their lives? To remember His commandments, to uphold His judgments. Do you see the magnificent chain here? And how each link is connected to the next with greater strength and beauty than any gold chain? After asking for a godly mindset, He tells us how this can be achieved. How? By continuously practicing it. And how can this be accomplished? By constantly paying attention to the law. And how can people be convinced to do this? If they should keep His commandments, indeed, even from paying attention to the law comes the observance of His commandments, as well as from focusing on His matters and having a godly mindset, comes the practice of things which are His. For each thing mentioned collectively procures and is procured by the next, both connecting it and being connected by it. Adam 9. Let us plead for them even more fervently. Since the mind can tend to grow fatigued with prolonged speech, He again awakens it, as He intends to request again certain profound and significant things. So He says, let us plead for them even more fervently. And what is this? That He would save them from all evil and improper things. Here we pray for them that they won't succumb to temptation, but will be freed from every trap, a freedom both physical and spiritual. He continues, from every demonic sin and from every trap of the adversary, signifying temptations and sins. For sin readily traps us, surrounding us on all sides, coming from ahead, from behind, and thus knocking us down. After instructing us on what we ought to do, engage in His law, remember His commandments, keep His judgments, He assures that even this is insufficient unless He Himself comes to our aid. For unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This is particularly true for those still vulnerable to the devil and under his control, and those of you who are dedicated know this well. Remember, for instance, the words in which you rejected His presumptive control, kneeled before the king, defected to him, and pronounced those formidable words instructing us never to obey the adversary. But He calls him the adversary and accuser, as He accuses God to men and us to God, and one of us to the other. There were times when He accused Job to God, saying, does Job fear God for nothing? Job 3:9. Or God to Job, fire has fallen from heaven. Furthermore, God to Adam, General 3:5. When He said their eyes would be opened. And to many people nowadays saying that God doesn't care about the visible world, but has left your matters to demons. And to many Jews He accused Christ, calling Him a fraud and a magician. But perhaps someone wishes to hear how the adversary operates. When he doesn't find a mind that is virtuous or an understanding that is sound, then he, like into an empty soul, leads his riot there. When a person neither remembers God's commandments nor adheres to His judgments, then the adversary captures him and departs. Had Adam, for example, remembered the command that said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, General 2:16, General 2:16. Had he heeded the judgment that declared, on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die, then his fate would have been different. That he would deem them worthy in the appropriate time of the regeneration of the bath, of the forgiveness of sins. For we request some things to happen now, some to happen in the future, and we explain the principle of the bath, and during asking we teach them to understand its power. For what is said from that point on familiarizes them to know already that what is done there is a regeneration, and that we are born again from the waters, just as from the womb. So they don't question like Nicodemus, how can one be born when he is old? Can he go back to his mother's womb and be born again? Then, because he referred to forgiveness of sins, he reinforces this with the words following, of the wearing of incorruption. For he who takes on sonship evidently becomes incorruptible. But what does in due time mean? When anyone is well inclined, when anyone approaches it with passion and faith, for this is the right time of the believer. He would bless their arrivals and departures, their entire life journey. This is an instruction to request some form of physical blessing, as they are still somewhat spiritually weak. their homes and their families, that is, their servants, relatives, or anyone associated with them. These were all benefits recognized under the Old Covenant, where people most feared widowhood, childlessness, premature mourning, famine, and unsuccessful endeavors. Hence, he permits them to indulge in more tangible requests, gradually guiding them towards high-minded aspirations. This method is similarly employed by both Christ and Paul as they allude to the blessings of the past. Christ, when he proclaims, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Paul, when he commands, "Respect your father and mother, and you will live a long life on earth," that he would expand their families and bless them, mature them, and impart wisdom. This is a physical and spiritual hope suited for those still developing in their spiritual journey. The subsequent spiritual hope is that he would guide everything before them towards good, as he does not simply say everything before them, but everything before them towards good. Often one might have travel plans, but they are not beneficial, or some other incident which brings no advantage. So everyone is encouraged to thank God in all situations, seeing everything as a blessing. After these prayers, he instructs them to stand for the remainder of the ceremony. Having previously knelt in prayer, asking God's favor and gaining confidence, the proclamation now raises them to their feet, encouraging them to pray to God for their own needs. Part of the prayer we guide, part we allow them to express in their own words, essentially opening the doorway to prayer. This is similar to the way we first instruct children, then give them the freedom to pray independently, telling them, "Pray, beginners in the faith, for the angel of peace. Since there are angels who punish, there are also angels who destroy." That's why we ask for the angel of peace, teaching them to seek peace, which underpins all good things, so they may be free from all conflicts, wars, and disputes. May all your paths be filled with peace, for even the heaviest burden becomes light in the presence of peace. Therefore, Christ declared, "My peace I give to you, for the devil's most potent weapon is contention, hostility, and war. Pray for peace today and every day of your life." You see, their repeated insistence on living virtuously throughout life. Let your final moments be of the Christian faith, your highest virtue, honor, and benefit, for what is not honorable is not beneficial. For our perception of what is beneficial differs from the majority's. Commit yourselves to the living God and His Christ, for as yet we don't ask them to intercede for others, but it is sufficient that they can pray for themselves. Do you see the completeness of this prayer, both in terms of doctrine and behavior? Because once we've mentioned the gospel, the clothing of incorruption, and the baptism of regeneration, we've covered all the doctrines. When we spoke of a godly mind, a sound understanding, and the rest of what we said that indicated the way of life. Next, we ask them to bow their heads, seeing it as evidence that their prayers have been heard and that God has blessed them. Clearly, it's not a man who blesses. Instead, by using his hand and tongue, we bring to the king himself the heads of those present, followed by everyone's resounding Amen. So why have I shared all of this? To remind you that we should look out for the interests of others, so that the faithful don't feel indifferent when these things are mentioned. It certainly isn't addressed to the walls when the deacon says, "Let us pray for the catechumens." Yet some are so senseless, so dense, and so corrupt as to continue conversing not just during the catechumen's time, but also during that of the faithful. From this, complete confusion arises. Everything completely falls apart. We end up angering God when we should be trying to appease Him. The same happens during the prayers of the faithful, when we are invited to approach our benevolent God on behalf of the bishops, priests, kings, those in power, the earth and sea, the seasons, and the entire world. Thus, when we, who should be bold enough to pray for others, are barely attentive even while praying for ourselves, how can we justify ourselves? How can we find forgiveness? Therefore, I implore you to take all of this into account. Recognize the importance of prayer, elevate yourselves and disconnect from worldly matters, and reach towards heaven itself, so that we may have the ability to appease God and secure the promised blessings. To that end, may all of us be led by the grace and love for people of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom, along with the Father and the Holy Ghost, we attribute glory, power, and respect now and always and for eternity. Amen.